Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 8, reading through to verse 17. Revelation 2, 8 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell." So where were we?
Verse 12.
"These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed for idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right, so we shall conclude the reading there. So Revelation chapter 2, when we have looked at the first couple of these epistles, letters to the seven churches. The churches, first of all in Ephesus, secondly in Smyrna, and now that in Pergamos. Each of these is a real local church with real local church issues. And these real local churches range from churches where the issues are predominantly internal, inside the church, and in others the problems are primarily external. We saw that the church in Ephesus had a great deal of zeal for the truth, but that it was lacking in love for the Lord. The church in Smyrna had nothing wrong internally. All its problems were external, that of persecution, that of tribulation, that of, yes, poverty, physically speaking, but they were rich in faith and good works. And so we come to the letter to the church at Pergamos, and we begin with the address and the sender. The address is to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So this was a major, important city. It wasn't a major trading post or anything, it just happened to be the Roman capital. Roman capitals didn't always work in terms of the biggest and most important city. We think of the county town of Staffordshire. Stafford is not the biggest settlement in Staffordshire, but it's the administrative hub. So it was for Pergamos. Pergamos also was a place of great culture. It had a library that rivaled that at Alexandria. We've all heard probably of the Great Library of Alexandria, one of the great things in the ancient world. It was a great centre for literature. But Pergamos had a very, very similar library. It was a place filled with idols. It was a centre for medical work. Not so much in terms of we think of hospitals and medical science, but of course in the ancient world, medicine, healing was very much associated with the gods. It was the place, there was a great shrine there to Asclepius, the god of healing. And most importantly, it was a centre for the cult of the Roman Emperor. The Roman Emperor, who was regarded as semi-divine at least in his lifetime and then worshipped after his death. It was a place of emperor worship, a place that was very proud of its building, architecture, a place that is described by Jesus as where Satan's throne is, because there is something very sinister in the worship of rulers and emperors. And there was a church there, a place of Christian worship. There was a company of Christian people worshipping there. God had his people in this city. And the people were surrounded by this context of paganism, this context where the entire culture was bound up with paganism, a place of wealth and power, a place where festivals were held filled with idolatry. And Jesus sends them this letter. Now in each of the letters to the churches, he gives a description of himself. He tells us something about who he is. And each description is relevant to the church. The church in question needs to know this aspect of Jesus' character. And he says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's the simplest of all the descriptions of Christ in these epistles, in these letters. And in some ways it's the most concerning, because he speaks of the fact that he has a weapon, that he has power. Now one of the reasons for speaking of the two-edged sword is, of course, it refers back to 1:16. He had in his right hand 7 stars, the angels of the churches. Out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. Now the two-edged sword would have been very familiar, was very familiar in the ancient world. The Roman gladius, the weapon wielded by the legionary, was a two-edged sword, a very short sword, primarily for stabbing, but also with 2 cutting edges. And Roman governors, Roman officials, they would carry swords. The sword is used in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 13, Paul makes a reference to this business of the Roman ruler having a sword. He says that he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He is God's minister. because he bears the sword. The sword is there to execute vengeance on those who do evil. But when Christ says here, he has the sharp, two-edged sword, he is saying, remember, there may be the power of the proconsul here where you are in prisons. But over and above every earthly power is the fact that Christ has the sharp, two-edged sword. That he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that all authority, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto him. And he is not afraid to use it. Christ has a sword and he is not afraid to use it. So he tells this church. And we are to be both encouraged by this and warned by it. We're encouraged. Christ has the sharp, two-edged sword. Christ has all power and authority. And one of the things that means is that all authority down here is subject unto him. So it doesn't matter who the ruler is, it doesn't matter how powerful the ruler is, they're subject to Christ. It doesn't matter that it's the Roman Empire and the proconsul who represents the emperor himself. He's subject ultimately to Christ.
What does consul mean?
It's a Roman official.
Yes.
This is one who is overall Christ, over every earthly power. And so he writes then of what he knows. He tells the church, this is what I know about you. I know your works and where you dwell. He begins with a positive. The positive is this. Here is a church dwelling where Satan's seat is. Here is a church that is not afraid to be right at the sharp end, as it were, the end of suffering, trials and tribulation. Here is the Church of Christ in the place where Satan's seat is. The church is not to be afraid of being in the midst of all manner of difficulties. Here we are, and we are located right in the middle of Hamley in a run-down area, a place where there are all kinds of problems and all kinds of evils and wickedness. And we are precisely where Christ wants us to be. And he knows where we are. He knows our problems. He knows the problems of the church. And he commends this church because you hold fast to my name. Here they are, in the city that is the centre of emperor worship, and you've got that constant pressure from the outside, the pressure to conform. Pagan societies put pressure, every society in fact puts pressure on people to conform to how the society is. We see it in our society. But there are certain things now that, you know, ten years ago, same-sex marriage wasn't really a thing. 10 years ago, the push was beginning. 15 years ago, it wasn't part of the country at all. Now, basically, you have to accept this in the culture, and you are a bigot for not doing so. Well, this is how cultures work. The Roman Empire. Romans were polytheists. That means they believed in many gods. Gods many and lords many, as the apostle puts it. And their attitude was, polytheists tend to have an attitude that says, well, you can worship your gods and we'll worship our gods, but actually, if possible, we should share our gods. And of course, the Christian has to say, no, there is one God, Jesus Christ. Again, here, Pergamos was the centre of the emperor cult. The great thing that you were supposed to say was, Caesar is Lord. And the church says, no, Jesus is Lord. And you hold fast to my name. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And did not deny my faith. Did not deny the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that we are commanded to believe, the faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. Persecution had in the past in Pergamos reached a point where Antipas, a man we know nothing about except here, but Antipas had been murdered, martyred for his Christian faith. Now we know nothing about him. Was it a state-sponsored martyrdom? Was it an act of mob violence? We don't know, but we know this, that the pressure was such that a man was killed for being a Christian in Pergamos. And at that point you would have the very, very definite pressure on the church, on the members of the church, to compromise. Or to run away. Not to want to suffer the same thing Antipas suffered. Instead of which, the church held fast and did not deny. Even when, following the martyr of Antipas, there would have been a very definite feeling, look, if we keep on being faithful to Christ, look what happened to Antipas. He was murdered. He was put to death. He was killed because he was a Christian, because he refused to deny the faith. And here are we, who are still alive. How do we respond? And they responded by standing firm in the face of that intimidation. They were a church, but as far as the outward pressures were going, they would not yield. Christ Church is called not to yield to outward pressures, to be faithful, even faithful until death, as Christ called the church in Smyrna to be. So up to this point, the church in Pergamos looks a lot like the church in Smyrna, in that they've been persecuted and they are standing firm. But there is a negative here, there is a problem. And the problem is this: I have a few things against you, he says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans are the same group. Christ is using here an illustration. Back in the book of Numbers, we are introduced to this figure, Balaam. Balaam is in many ways a very strange man, because he's a man who is regarded as a prophet. And yet, he's a man who is willing to do for money what he shouldn't do. He's willing to follow. When Balak came to him and said, curse Israel, initially he responded by saying, I can't, I won't, because I cannot curse whom, I can only say what God has told me to say. So here's somebody who actually had communication with the true God. And yet, he was willing to at least try for money to do what Balak told him to do. And we find then how having failed to curse Israel because he could not say anything that God had not told him to say, he came up with another plan. We're told in Numbers chapter 25, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods and the people ate and bowed down to the gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. In the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, the imagery of adultery is not only used in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. God's people are, as it were, married to God. The people of God is the bride of God. And so going after other gods is adultery. And in this particular incident with Baal, Peor, and Moon of Midian, the two are joined. And who is responsible? Well, we are told this in Numbers chapter 31. And verse 16, look, these women called the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam himself perished for what he had done. He was killed with the wicked. He who said, oh, let me die the death of the righteous, wouldn't live the life of a righteous, and so he died the death of the wicked because he was joined to the wicked. And so Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed for idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And in this same way that Balaam behaved, so the Nicolaitans were teaching something that amounted in some sense to the same thing. Now, we know nothing about the Nicolaitans beyond what is said of them in the Revelation. We can kind of glean from this, and also it's the case that this is a group that was well known at the time. If you said Nicolaitans in the time of the Apostle John in the writing of Revelation, it would have been very much like saying Jehovah's Witnesses today in England. We know who Jehovah's Witnesses are. We don't know what the Nicolaitans believe because nothing's really come down to us about what they believe beyond this suggestion, beyond this statement that they are like Balaam. But they were teaching something that amounted to the same thing. Now, the suggestion then is that they were in some sense antinomians. They were saying, you don't have to worry about these idol feasts. Now, everything in the ancient Greco-Roman world was associated with idols, a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other thing. Trade associations, trade guilds had their feasts in temples, and you know, if you were a carpenter, for example, and you wanted to get good jobs, you had to belong to the trade guild. Because one of the questions people would ask is, well, are you a member of a guild? And the guild could basically guarantee your work. They'd say, yes, if you're a member of the guild, then your work's up to standard. The trouble was that being part of the guild meant having to participate in idolatrous worship. So it could be very difficult if you weren't a member of the guild. Now, the pressure outside was there, but there were these people, these Nicolaitans, who were undermining from the inside. They were, as it were, the devil's fifth columnists, the infiltrators, working away on the inside of the church. And one of the great dangers that can happen with the church is that we look at the genuine threats from the outside, but we miss the reality that Satan likes to put his infiltrators on the inside. Every one of the cults, pretty much, began with people inside the churches. And they began trying to lead people astray inside the churches before coming out of the churches. There are people inside the churches who are undermining the church by teaching things that are not true, by saying, oh, we need to compromise with the world. So, and very often what's said is along the lines of, in order to get ourselves heard, we need to compromise. When the Church of England decided to ordain women priests, one of the arguments that was made was, if we don't do this, then the world will see us as irrelevant. And of course that argument can be used for bringing anything worldly into the church, any sort of worldly thinking. Because worldliness is primarily a way of thinking, it's not a way of acting. It's a way of thinking that then leads to action. And the trouble was that this church here in Pergamos, oh yes, they were alert and aware as far as threats from the outside came, but as far as internal fifth columnists, saboteurs working on the inside of the church went, they were clueless. They were not recognising the problem. They weren't doing anything about the problem. One man has said that one of the most dangerous places to go, to some extent this is something that was more the case 20 years ago than it is now, for only one reason. One of the most dangerous places to go is a Christian bookshop. At least one that isn't carefully monitored. Because if you go in, now one of the reasons it's not such a problem now is there are fewer of them now. But if you go into a Christian bookshop, it's very easy to let your defences down and say, well, this is a Christian bookshop. So the books here are Christian books. And to forget that there are a lot of things that claim to be Christian that aren't. It's amazing. 10 years ago, when the book The Shack came out, of course, a few years ago we had the film came out, but it's amazing how some people who were very, very alert to the threats outside in the world were raving about how wonderful this book was, even though this book is incredibly questionable in its teaching about God, forgiveness, and the atonement. Now, a lot of the reason they missed, in fact, I would say the majority reason was that they didn't read it theologically. They didn't read it as a book about God, which is a funny thing, because it says it's a book about God. It says it's a theological book. But people read it therapeutically, as a book about healing and recovery from hurt. That's not how it presented itself. That's not what the recommendation of that said. And this was a Christian book. Mark is a Christian book. And there are people saying how wonderful it was. And yet, in many ways, it was chipping away at the foundations, teaching contrary to the faith. And people who were very, very alert to things going on in the world, very alert to threats, or perceived threats, outside the church, and yet inside the church, well, it's a Christian bestseller. Surely it must be all right. Not necessarily. The lack of discernment is a problem. Now it's also possible, of course, to go the other way, but Jesus' point here is, here's a church that was very strong about external threats, but was being undermined by an internal one, and they weren't dealing with it. The danger of the infiltrators, the people in the church who are saying things that ought not to be said, who are teaching contrary to the faith. Christ therefore gives an action plan. He says, this is what you must do. Repent. Repent. It's very straightforward. Repent. Turn back. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of attitude at the very deepest level. Here was a church that was not really doing anything about the Nicolaitans. And repentance, therefore, in this case, means doing something about these Nicolaitans. Bringing them up short and saying, no, we can't compromise with worldly attitudes or worldly behaviours within the church. We can't relax the church's standards because they're Christ's standards. And if there was no repentance, well, Christ says, then I will come to you quickly. Now the language of Christ coming doesn't always mean his second advent. We can see it quite clearly here. He's not saying that if you don't repent, then I shall come back and bring the day of judgment. Rather, he's speaking of a spiritual coming. There's a sense in which it's quite right to say that Christ came to Jerusalem in AD 70, when he brought judgment to the people who had said, his blood be upon our own heads. There is a coming in judgment. And here Christ speaks of coming in judgment to the church there in Pergamos and fighting against the Nicolaitans with the sword of my mouth. The implication is that what Christ will do to the Nicolaitans if there is no repentance, if the church doesn't deal with them first, is going to be a lot worse than what the church would do. Why? Because Christ is Christ. The church has quite naturally the limits that are put upon us by being mere humans. Now, the church leadership cannot pronounce the death penalty on anybody, and quite right too. But Christ can. He's God. It's his place to end a human life when he sees fit. If Christ fights against the Nicolaitans, there are going to be dead Nicolaitans in the church. He will fight, and it will be very, very difficult. If the church doesn't deal with internal problems, Christ deals with them. And that's a good thing, in one sense, because it means that Christ cares, but it's also a reminder that the church needs to be the church. The church leadership, the church membership need to step up and be vigilant and alert to whatever problems there may be. And Christ ends, as he ends all these letters, with some encouragement. He says, this is what the Spirit says to churches, to him who overcomes. The overcomer is the Christian who stands firm. And it's to him who overcomes, to individual Christians, because each church is made up of individuals. And there are two things that are said of the overcomer here. The first is, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What is the hidden manna? Well, it's quite possible here that Christ is referencing a Jewish legend that when the temple was destroyed, Jeremiah the prophet hid the pot of manna that was inside the Ark of the Covenant somewhere in Jerusalem where it could be recovered later. But what is the hidden manna? Well, the hidden manna, the manna, of course, is the bread which came down out of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, I am the bread which came down from heaven. It is Christ again giving himself to his people. He doesn't just give us something. The bread of God, he says, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The overcomer, the faithful Christian, has Christ as his food, his daily supply, his daily support. He is given Christ himself. And then we have a white stone, and on the stone a new name written. Now if you look at the commentators, Spurgeon says in one place, I paraphrase, he often found that the commentators on those very points where he didn't actually need very much help could be very helpful. And on those points that are very, very difficult, they tend to be very helpful. But all, this is one of those places. There are at least 7 different explanations given in the commentaries as to what the white stone is an allusion to. The 2 most probable are that it refers to a stone given as a ticket of admission, or that it refers to proceedings done in certain legal settings where a white stone was a sign, a token declaring innocency. What we can say of the white stone here is it is something that is given as a token of being an overcomer. And on it is written a new name which no one knows except him who receives it. It is a name that is given by God. Now, of course, a name in Scripture is more than just a label. A name in Scripture refers to a character. So it is, for example, that Abraham had his name changed. We find this in the book of Genesis, that Abraham's name was changed. Genesis chapter 15, here we find him called Abraham. And then his name is eventually changed in Genesis 17 to Abraham. And the name he changes from exalted father to father of many nations. And it's a change of character. We find most notably, of course, that Jacob has his name changed to Israel, a prince with God. The change of name signifies a change of character. And so it is the new name which speaks of the character of the believer given by God. And no one knows it except him who receives it, and of course him who gives it, who is God. But there is that secret spiritual union between God and the believer. And so we are called here to be faithful, to stand firm not only against outward dangers, as the church at Pergamos is commended for, but also to stand fast against internal dangers, false teachers who claim to be Christians, to undermine the church. And as we read this, we pray that God would indeed grant us that faithfulness and that discernment to be able to tell the difference between the true and the almost true, between the sheep and the wolf in sheep's clothing. And may God grant us faithfulness and discernment for his name's sake. Amen.